This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 9, we find Luke. He's presenting us with his account of Paul's conversion. But before we explore the conversion story of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle, it'll help us to remember that Luke first introduced us to this religious leader at the end of Acts chapter 7, where we learn that Saul was this Pharisee who was overseeing the stoning of that disciple named Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 8, Luke also informed us that Saul was making havoc of the church. And we learn that he was even entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Well, now, here in Acts chapter 9, Luke continues to tell us the story of Saul, and we see here that he was continuing to commit himself to the persecution of the church. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now here in these verses, Luke informs us that this man named Saul was so committed to the persecution of the church that he was cursing the disciples of Christ with every breath that he took. He was breathing threats, or with every breath came a threat against the church. What this tells us is that he was entirely dedicated to the destruction of the church until his dying breath. But this task of destroying the church, this task of arresting all of the Christians, well, it was more difficult than you might imagine. One reason why was due to the fact that the first wave of persecution that occurred after the stoning of Stephen, it ended up scattering all of the disciples into Judea and then into Samaria. And now we see here in this text that the church had made it all the way up into Syria, into this city called Damascus. Based on this, we can see that Saul, he was now asking the high priest of Israel to give him letters. Or in other words, he wanted authority, written authority from the high priest that he could head to Damascus and visit synagogues along the way looking for help from the synagogue leaders so that they might help him to arrest all of those who belonged to what is called the Way. Now, as we consider this title, the Way, which is found here in our text, it's interesting to note that Christianity was originally known as the Way. And here in the book of Acts, we find this title actually being used 5 times in reference to the church. And as we consider this title, the Way, I would quickly point out that the Christian faith isn't something that should affect our Sunday mornings only. Christianity and the Christian faith, it's not something that, well, it just kind of gets in the way of our weekend and kind of breaks up, you know, our Sunday. No, that's not Christianity. It is for some. But that's not what Christianity is meant to be. Christianity is the Way. And what this means is that the Christian faith is a way of life which ought to affect every moment of every day and every relationship that we have. As believers, we should always remember that those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've stepped onto the way of the Lord. It ought to be a way of life then. It ought to be something that affects our life, and our way then should become the way of the Lord 24/7, 365. Always on the way. Well, knowing that the disciples had traveled all the way up to Damascus, Saul went there in pursuit of these believers. And beginning there at verse 3, Luke tells us that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, let's stop right here because I want to point out that if you're reading from the NLT or the ESV or the NIV or the NESV, you'll notice that the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, that's not found in your Bibles. In reality, it's likely that these portions of both of these verses are missing from Luke's original account. But the manuscripts that give us the King James Version and the New King James Version, it actually includes those two statements. I also want to point out that we do find Paul actually making those statements. They're actual quotes from Paul from later on in the book of Acts. When Paul later on recounts his conversion story, he actually makes those statements that Jesus told him that it's hard to kick against the goads, and he does go on to ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? So the information found here in the New King James Version, it's accurate and it's true of what Paul said. But it's also true that an unknown scribe somewhere along the way decided to introduce these quotes from Paul by inserting statements from Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 into Luke's account here in these two verses. Now, it's possible that this raises a concern in your mind about the accuracy of the Bible's transmission and translation. If so, I would simply point out that while there are minor variations within the ancient manuscripts that we've found, it's also true that we've found so many manuscripts that it's easy for scholars to look at all of them and determine within 99.999% accuracy what was in the original autographs. We can actually look at all of these manuscripts and determine what are scribal errors, what are later commentaries and later editions. We can see that because we have so many manuscripts. Well, since we know that at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of 6, they're additions from Paul's personal testimony later on, then for now I suggest that we simply focus our attention on what was actually found in Luke's original text. And according to Luke here, Saul the interrogator, he found himself being interrogated there on the road to Damascus. And as this heavenly light was pointing straight into the face of Saul, the Lord asks him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, Jesus was asking him, why are you harassing my church? Why are you punishing my disciples? Why are you attempting to hinder my work upon the earth? Now we're told here that this heavenly light, when it appeared and when it hit the face of Saul, he fell to the ground. And I can imagine here that he was probably laying there prostrate, face down in the dirt, and crying out, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And that's when Jesus revealed himself to Saul. Now later on, when we look at Saul's testimony from his own mouth, when we get to Acts 22, we'll see that Paul did in fact ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? And while that's found here in our text, I suggest that we move forward and look at what Luke wrote. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 6. There Luke writes, then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing Saul to continue making his way into Damascus. And then after arriving there in Syria, after arriving in this city known as Damascus with the help of his other men, because he was blind, Saul remained there for 3 days, physically blind, and it would seem as if he was committed to fasting and praying. We're told there in verse 9 that he neither ate nor drank. And we'll also learn here in a minute that he spent this time praying to the Lord. And so I would come to the conclusion then that Paul, known as Saul at this point in time, was praying and fasting, probably asking the Lord if he would restore his sight. But I would also guess that he was probably repenting after realizing that he had been persecuting the Messiah. At the same time, though, the Lord was raising up a Christian disciple there in Damascus who could go and minister to this former persecutor. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 10, there Luke tells us that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now here in these verses, we learn that Saul was there in Damascus and he was praying to the Lord. He was probably asking the Lord for healing. He was probably asking the Lord to show him what his plan was. And after realizing that he had been persecuting Israel's promised Messiah, I'm going to guess that these prayers included a great deal of repentance and even confession as he realized how wrong he had been. There's no doubt in my mind that Saul, the merciless persecutor of the church, had in fact become Saul, the submissive servant of the Lord. At the same time, the only thing that Ananias knew about Saul is that he had blazed the trail from Jerusalem to Damascus, harming the church and hindering the work of God. And while there's no doubt in my mind that Ananias was filled with great fear about meeting this man named Saul, he was also a disciple who overcame his fear with faith. You see, he chose to trust in the Lord by going and risking arrest, risking possible death, by placing himself in the same room as this man who came to Damascus to arrest Christians. With this in mind, let's consider the obedience of Ananias, which is recorded here in this chapter. If you would look with me there at verse 17. There Luke tells us that Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Now here in this act of obedience, we find Ananias. He's fulfilling his heavenly calling. The Lord gave Saul a vision of this man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him and healing him. And so Ananias went. And he fulfilled that vision that the Lord gave to Saul. And as a result of his obedience, Saul not only received his sight at this point in time, but he was also filled with the Holy Spirit, and then Saul stepped out in obedience and was water baptized. Now what's interesting is that we don't really hear anything else about this great man of faith named Ananias. Luke doesn't continue to follow the story of Ananias. He appears on the pages of Scripture and as quickly as that disappears. But what we do know about him is that the Lord used this obedient servant in the life of Saul. The Lord used Ananias and took him to this man named Saul so that Saul could be healed physically and spiritually. And as a result, Saul goes on to make a great impact on the world in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, Ananias, he introduces Saul to the rest of the Christians there in Damascus. Ananias takes Saul and helps him to plug into the first century church. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 19, there Luke writes, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now here in these verses, we find Saul, he's not only seeking to establish a relationship with the other believers there in Damascus, But he also goes to the local synagogue, and rather than arresting Christians, rather than seeking help from the Jews who are there to go and find these Christians, instead he shows up and he begins to confound them with his arguments about who Jesus is and what he's done. He goes to the local synagogue and he preaches Jesus as the Christ. He presents them with a message about Jesus being the promised Messiah. Tells them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we consider the way in which Saul was seeking a Christian community and allowed Ananias to take him to the fellowship of believers, as we consider the way that Saul plugged into this Christian community, and as we consider the way that he immediately began sharing Christ with the lost Jews who were there at the synagogue, I would point out to each one of you that these are both clear signs that Saul was now a born-again believer. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that Saul got saved because he plugged into a church. I'm certainly not telling you that Saul got saved because he started sharing his faith. No. You don't get saved through church attendance or through evangelism. You can't go out and share the message of the gospel enough times to get saved. You can't show up to church enough times to get saved. These are just fruits of salvation. The person who comes to Christ and places their faith in Christ will want to go to church. The person who places their faith in Jesus Christ will want to share the gospel message. These are just evidence of a true conversion. What I'm saying is that the clearest evidence of a true conversion will be demonstrated through the true love of the Lord. And the true love of the Lord will lead a true believer to seek out a Christian community and then share their faith with those who are lost. I would suggest that the person who sees church as nothing more than a weekly hassle which cuts into their weekend, and the person who believes that evangelism is, well, it's offensive because faith is a private thing, I would say that this person possibly has not been converted to Christ. The person who is bummed out by church and bummed out by evangelism probably isn't a Christian. To put it more simply, if you truly love the Lord, then like Saul, you'll want to be around the Lord's people. If you truly love the Lord, you'll want to tell others about his wonderful gift of grace, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. If you truly love the Lord, these things will just happen in your life. It becomes very natural for a Christian to desire to be in Christian fellowship and to desire to share their faith with others. Now, according to Luke, there were many who were convinced by Saul's evidence. He went and presented his evidence at the synagogue, and there were many who attempted to argue with him. But Saul proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And while many believed, there were others who just simply wanted to kill him, much like he wanted to kill those who were preaching Christ before. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 23, there Luke writes, "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now here in these verses, Luke tells us about Saul's escape from the city of Damascus. We learn that he was let down from a wall in a large basket. And I'm just glad that that wasn't me, because I don't know that they'd have a basket big enough to let me down through. But it was Saul. He was probably a lot smaller, and they were able to let him down through this basket. And we learn that he went back to Israel. And there in Israel, he found himself instantly being rejected by the disciples who remained in Jerusalem. Now, I'll remind you, because I don't want to fault them too much. It was just recently that the church in Jerusalem, well, it was much larger. Until the day when Saul and his buddies stoned Stephen to death, and then it scattered the church abroad. Saul's persecution had scattered the church, and now Saul is back. And he's knocking on the church door, so to speak, and he's saying, "Hey, can I hang out with you guys?" And the church is like, "No, you cannot come in." They did not trust Saul. They did not believe that he had become a Christian. They thought he was there trying to sneak in so that he could persecute them some more. But that wasn't the case at all. He had become a Christian. And thankfully for Saul, there was one disciple named Barnabas who believed his testimony. He extended to Saul the right hand of fellowship by bringing him to the apostles. And as we consider the role that Barnabas played here in bringing reconciliation between Saul and the apostles, I would just remind us all that the Lord has given all of us the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe that that reconciliation has to do with evangelism, in helping people to be reconciled to God. But I also believe that this ministry of reconciliation has to do with reconciling relationships. Therefore, much like Barnabas, I believe that we should always have a heart that is ready to receive those who have sinned against us, and yet they realize it and come back and are wanting to restore a relationship. It could be real easy to go, "Oh no, you know, you did me wrong and there is no forgiveness." Well, if we were to follow in the Lord's footsteps, and if we were to follow in Barnabas' footsteps, then we ought to be ready to reconcile. We ought to have a desire for reconciliation, because I do believe that this is the Lord's will for us. Thankfully, Barnabas, he was able to reconcile the relationship between a repentant Saul and the apostles, who were a little leery of his conversion. And beginning there at verse 28, Luke tells us that Saul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now here in these verses, we find Saul, he's continuing to boldly proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's doing that now there in Jerusalem. Once again, his boldness, well, his boldness brought death threats from those who hated to hear the gospel message. At that point in time, the Christians decided to send Paul to his hometown of Tarsus. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. And so they decided to send him back to Tarsus, and they sent him to Caesarea and to a seaport there, and he sailed up to Tarsus. And for the next 12 years, Saul will continue to grow in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Tarsus, where he was born. We'll pick up the story of Saul when we get to Acts chapter 11. But for now, Luke turns his attention from Saul's conversion back to the church. And we see here in Luke's account how Saul's conversion ended up bringing new life and fresh faith into a church that had been beaten down. And with this in mind, let's consider the way in which Saul's short-lived ministry there in Jerusalem, it gave the church a boost of new belief. This is our focus. Look with me there at verse 31. There Luke writes, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." From this we can see then how the church was edified after Saul set sail from Tarsus. And I don't think that they were edified because Saul was leaving Jerusalem. Some have suggested that the church had peace because Saul was gone. I don't believe that. I believe that they were edified by the fact that God was able to lead their greatest antagonist to a place of repentance and into a point of grace. I believe that they had great peace and were edified because their greatest antagonist had become a Christian. While this chapter, it opened up with Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it wasn't long before the same man began to use the same mouth that had just recently breathed out those threats. Now that same man and that same mouth is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that this is why they had great peace. I believe that this is why they were edified. I believe that this is why they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They realized at this point in time that their greatest threat is no threat at all. Because the Lord is able to take antagonistic men like Saul and break them and lead them to a faith-based relationship with Him. From this, I would hope that much like the disciples here in our text, that Saul's conversion story would also help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I would hope that this conversion story would cause us to have boldness to believe that the Lord is able to deal with those who oppose His church one way or another. We don't have to worry about those who stand in opposition to the church because we serve a big God. And we serve a God who is able to deal with those who would attempt to stand in our way and keep us from accomplishing His will. We don't have to worry about them because the Lord's on the throne. Well, listen, not only did the conversion of Saul cause many Christians to grow in their faith, but the faith of Peter also caused many more to trust in the Lord. In order to prove my point, look with me beginning there at verse 32, because there Luke writes, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Here in these verses we find Peter. He's visiting the saints who had been scattered by the persecution of Saul. And I'm going to guess that Peter was going out to share with all of these scattered disciples that Saul had become a Christian. See, they didn't have Twitter back then. They couldn't just send out a quick tweet, you know, to let everybody know that Saul had been converted. No, they had to go out and share this information. And I think that Peter was going out to let all the Christians who had been scattered abroad know what had happened with Saul. I'm going to guess that he was excited to tell them about Saul's conversion. But as he arrived in this place called Lydda, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit led Peter to heal this paralyzed man. And then as a result of this healing, we learn that the people from this region began to turn to the Lord. We can see how the Lord was using this miracle to draw more to Christ. Not only that, but Luke also tells us what happened 9 miles down the road in the port city of Joppa. If you would look with me there at verse 36. There Luke writes, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." Now, here in these verses, we find this group of believers. They're sending for Peter, who was 9 miles down the road at Lydda. And they sent for him because their beloved Tabitha had just died. This servant of the Lord, this wonderful believer, she died, and so they sent for Peter. Now consider their request. How often does somebody die and you think, you know what? If I just call for this believer, they'll come and pray over this person and they'll come back to life. Because that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know, if Peter would just come and pray over this beloved believer, you know, she might live again. They believed that. And they called for Peter to hurry and to come, and so he came. They believed that Peter would actually be able to raise this one woman up from the dead, and that is a tremendous amount of faith. Well, after receiving this request, Peter went to Joppa, and he had a heart that was also filled with faith. And beginning there at verse 39, Luke tells us that Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's using Peter to restore the breath of life to this disciple who had died. And rather than claiming the glory for himself, rather than saying, "Hey, look what power I have." No. We know that Peter gave glory to the Lord, and the way that we know that is because here in our text, we learn that many believed on the Lord. Verse 42, Luke tells us that it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. What that tells us is that Peter gave glory where glory was due. Peter gave glory to the Lord. And as a result, this miracle caused many people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we wrap up this chapter of the Bible, and as we consider the way that the Lord used Peter and Saul here in our text, I want to conclude our study this evening by reminding you that Saul, as we saw in the opening of this chapter, Saul was a man who was persecuting the church, even consenting to the death of some, like Stephen. This was not a good guy. This was a guy who was standing in opposition of Israel's promised Messiah. And Peter? Well, Peter was a disciple who denied the Lord three times. He spent 3 years with the Lord, following Jesus from town to town, watching Jesus, performing miracle after miracle, and yet at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter still denied knowing Jesus. Now, as we consider the major faults of both of these men, one standing in opposition of Jesus, the other having walked with him and yet denying him, as we consider these major faults of these men, we have to understand that once they repented, the Lord was able to take them and use them for his glory. The Lord took these faulty men, and because they repented and because they placed their faith in him, he was able to use them. And as we consider the great way in which the Lord used these men, I must point out that I don't know that there's anybody here in this auditorium who made greater mistakes than Peter and Saul. I don't know that there's anybody here. I know I've made a ton of mistakes. I've never personally killed a Christian, though, in opposition to the Messiah. And I've certainly, since I've come to Christ, never denied him. If the Lord then can take a Peter and a Saul and use them mightily, well, can't he also use me? Wouldn't he also be able to use you, regardless of whatever your faults might be? I would suggest to you that our faults and our failures will not keep the Lord from using us in miraculous ways. I would suggest to you that the only thing that will keep us from being used by the Lord is a lack of faith or a lack of repentance. It's one or the other. If you're not being used mightily by the Lord, then it's either because of a lack of faith, you don't really believe that he can use you, because your faults are so much bigger than what the Lord can handle. Or it's a lack of repentance. You're unwilling to repent of the sin that you love. With that being the case, I would argue that if you're a Christian here tonight who is not being used by the Lord, I would ask, which one is it? Is it a lack of faith? Or is it a lack of repentance? Christian, believe me when I tell you that if God can use men like Peter and Saul, and listen, I'm going to guess that I'm the chief sinner in the room tonight. If the Lord can use someone like me, I know he can use you. Therefore, I just encourage every Christian here tonight to repent of those sins that would keep you from serving him, including the sin of unbelief. Believe that he can use you. And then step out in faith and allow him to use you. The greatest ability in the life of the Christian is availability. Are you available? And are you willing to allow him to use you? My encouragement in closing is to move forward in faith, knowing that our all-powerful God can use anyone and everyone to accomplish his perfect will. Let's pray.